had an email that went out, I believe, that one of our sisters from our community is currently in the hospital in critical condition, I believe on life support. Let us recite Amma Ijibu five times for her Shafat and for all of those who are in need of our du'as on this blessed night. Amma Ijibu all five times all together, please. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Amma Yujibu al-Muftarra Iza Da'ahu wa Yakshifu Su. Amma Yujibu al-Muftarra Iza Da'ahu wa Yakshifu Su. أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وتحرهم تطهيرا اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأصل والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي أما بعد, dear brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We first off begin by offering our condolences to all of you here tonight as we mark two very important shahadats, martyrdoms, for the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. The first off being Muslim ibn Aqil, and the second being our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, alayhim wassalatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bihaqi Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad that he accepts this little act of worship from us and that we can benefit from the intercession of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad on the day of judgment, on that day when we will truly need their help to get into the great gates of paradise. Before I begin with the talk for tonight, and it's always difficult when we have to combine events because the speaker is pressed to decide to speak about one of the two topics because unfortunately the organizers don't give me double the time, nor do I think you have the energy to spend double the time here tonight because I'm sure all of you have to be at work tomorrow. But I'm going to do, inshallah, the best I can with the topic that I've chosen for tonight. But just a reminder that obviously these next 3 or 4 days are very important for us, especially tomorrow. And I know, unfortunately, that it is a work day and a school day, so all of us may not be able to take the day off to perform the Amal of Arafat. But if we have that tawfiq, we know we will actually benefit, inshallah, from this day. The hadith tell us when Rasulullah was explaining Arafat, he says that Arafat is actually the Hajj. And he tells us that basically a person who is able to make his or her way through the day of Arafat, now mostly this would apply for those who are actually in that sacred land of Arafat, performing their Hajj. And the Prophet mentions that if you're able to perform those acts of worship, obviously with understanding and knowledge of what we're doing, that you basically are like a newborn child. All of your sins are forgiven. Now, just because of the fact that we don't have the tawfiq, we haven't been blessed by Allah with that divine providence to be an Arafat tomorrow, it doesn't minimalize or trivialize the importance of the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah. It's still highly recommended tomorrow to fast. For those who can fast tomorrow, if you don't have any health issues or any other concerns, it's highly advised to fast. Some traditions mention that your previous year and your next coming year, all of your sins are forgiven. Now, the scholars do give us a caveat. They mention that if you are going to fast tomorrow, but you know that you cannot perform the amal for the day of Arafat because of weakness, because of inability to focus, to concentrate on the du'as, then they say that leave the fasting and instead focus on the supplications for the day of Arafat. So whatever the case may be, if we can fast, it is recommended. If we can't, the du'as, the supplications, and the recommended prayers are there, but we should all try to make an effort as much as we can to engage in this day of Arafat as a day of reflection, of contemplation, of trying to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously the day following that is the day of Eid, a very special day, a day for the celebration for the community, and we will have the Salatul Eid here, and we'll inshallah be able to partake in the blessings that Allah has given to us on the day of Eid. Before I begin with the talk, I want to just again begin with a few minutes of ahkam, of the jurisprudence of Islam. As we mentioned last week, that I want to dedicate the first maybe 3 to 4 minutes of some ruling of the scholars of Islam on the daily fiqh that we should know. And the thing I want to talk about today is the Jama'at prayers, the Salatul Jama'at. Now, we know that in the hadith that the prayers can be performed on their own. You can be at home reciting your own individual prayer. There's no problem with that. But we're told in the hadith, and the Prophet has explained the reward, the thawab of a Jama'at prayer, where he talks about if there's one person, if there's two people, if there's five people. And the Prophet gets to a point where he says in the tradition, if there are 10 or more people in a Jama'at prayer, he says that if all of the angels and the humanity were to gather together to write the thawab of one rakat of prayer, he says that they would be unable to do so. So literally the thawab, the reward for one rakat in Jama'at prayer is immeasurable, it's uncountable. We can't fathom how big of a number that is. But obviously with such a reward comes great responsibilities. Allah doesn't just hand out reward in this act for anything. There has to be rules and conditions that we have to follow. Obviously I can't go into all of the conditions for the Jama'at prayer, but just one of them at least for tonight. And that is obviously that the Jama'at prayer means that we are praying in group, in congregation. We're following the leader, the imam of the prayer, which means that we do everything that that person is going to do. We do it a bit after that individual. When we look at how we have the rows, whether it be in this center or any other center that we go to pray, we obviously see that the rows are set up in an orderly fashion. There are no gaps between the believers. And in fact, our ulama say that there shouldn't be more than a 1 foot gap between each person. So if there's a little bit of a gap, that's permissible. But to have, let's say, enough for a person to walk through, that's problematic. To have more than a 1 foot gap is a problem in the Jama'at, in the connection. There has to be that close connectivity between the brothers and the sisters. There has to be that fraternity, that unity amongst one another, that closeness in physical terms, in order to ensure a closeness in terms of spirituality. And so we have to be aware that closeness has to be there. One of the challenges obviously that we have is we have a wall or a partition between the genders. And that is obviously allowed in Islam. It is recommended for there to be that division, that separation between the genders. Even if you're praying at home, there are actually rules about men and women praying in the same room. Husband and wife even have to have a physical separation or at least a gap between one another if they're not praying the Jama'at prayers. But when we come to the Jama'at in the center, two positions are of vital importance to ensure the connection for everybody else. Maybe actually even three. One is the person who stands directly behind the Imam of the Jama'at. That person is very important because if that Imam of Jama'at was to lose his wudu, or God forbid he was to pass out in the middle of the prayers, it would be the job of the person immediately behind him to slowly step forward and continue the Jama'at prayer. We could change our intention to Furada and continue, and somebody could take care of that person if he had passed out or something, but ideally that person behind him should move forward very slowly and continue the prayers. That means that individual has to fulfill all of the criteria for the Imam. He has to have proper recitation, he must know the rules of the prayer, he must be adil, he must be just. That means he cannot commit major sins or persist in the minor sins. And if that person doesn't fulfill all that criteria, then it is advisable for him not to stand directly behind the Imam of the Jama'at. The second position, which is of utmost importance, is the connector. So the person who stands right near to the wall, whether this be on the men's side or the ladies' side, that person is vital because they are giving the connection to the rest of the people. So if that man by that wall does not know how to pray Jama'at, he feels in the middle of the prayer he wants to change his niyyah to Furada, or he wants to do something which may invalidate the prayer, or, for example, a young child who is not baligh decides to stand there, we need to make sure that that position is kept for those people within our community who know the ahkam of namaz-e-jamaat. They know what to do, when to do it. They know the actions. They won't be distracted. They don't have, let's say, a child with them. All of those things that may break their focus and may even invalidate their own jamaat prayer. So these two are very important positions. And obviously, the first row of the jamaat is also very important because they are giving connection to everybody else behind them. So if a person is a traveler, they're a musafir, they're praying only half of their salat, then they should not be standing in the front row. They should stand in the second, in the third, or if they want to pray in the first row, at the very end, where they won't disrupt the connection. Also, we shouldn't have children which are non-baligh. Although there is a difference in the rules here, the scholars do say that if the child is not baligh, but they're what they call mumayyiz, somebody who knows the difference between good and bad, between right and wrong, who knows the difference between men and women, is how they also define it, then it's okay for them to be there. But again, ideally, we should leave the front row for the knowledgeable people, those who know how to perform the jamaat prayer and who won't be a distraction if they forget something or if something happens in the prayers. So these are three important areas that we have to keep in mind for our jamaat prayers. And again, we all want to make sure we receive the maximum reward from Allah. And to do so, we need to follow these simple rules, inshallah, to earn the blessings that Allah and His Messenger have given to us in terms of these Salatul Jamaat. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Coming for the talk for tonight, coming to this topic, and again, it's difficult because I have to speak about the martyrdom of Hazrat Muslim ibn Aqil and also the fifth Imam, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. And really, you know, literally, if we wanted to talk about both of them, many days, many nights would be needed to actually do justice to the two of these individuals. We know Muslim ibn Aqil because he is the cousin of Imam Hussein. They were first cousins because their fathers were brothers. Muslim ibn Aqil, his father was Aqil. Imam Hussein, obviously, his father is Imam Ali. Those are two brothers. And so when we have such an individual like Muslim ibn Aqil, who was the safir, he was the representative of Imam Hussein to go to Kufa before the tragedy of Karbala. To speak about him, and again, requires an entire discussion on his lineage, how he became such a confidant of Sayyid al-Shuhada that Imam Hussein would trust him to leave Medina, to go to Kufa, to represent him, to be his leader in that country. And to again look at that movement and what happens to him, again, it would take us hours to discuss. I don't have that time. Also to look at the fifth Imam, again the fifth Imam who was present in Karbala. We know that not only was Sayyid al-Shuhada, the Imam who was killed, was he there. The fourth Imam we know was also in Karbala. Also the fifth Imam, he was only about 4 or 5 years old because he was born in the year 57 after the Hijra. Karbala happened in 61, so he was at maximum 4 years old. He was also present to see his family being massacred. And again, to speak about him and his intellectual revolution that he led after Karbala, after he takes on the imamat, again, it would take us into many hours of discussion. And so what I want to do tonight, under the topic of our past, our future, is to look at one episode and one or two verses of the Quran, which I want to relate to what happened to Muslim ibn Aqil. Because when we look at the story of Muslim, we see that although he was not of the 14 masumin, he wasn't a masum individual. His father wasn't even masum. Aqil wasn't one of the 14 masumin. Nor were his two children, Muhammad Ibrahim, who were also shaheed after the event of Karbala, they weren't even masum. But yet this family, somehow they developed it within themselves to be staunch defenders and supporters of Ali Muhammad. And on the other hand, you see, and we'll talk about him at the end, the man who was responsible for the martyrdom of Muslim ibn Aqil, the son of Tawa, he who is living at the time of an imam, so he has an infallible imam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, to take a lesson from, he leaves the camp, he leaves the ability or the choice or the opportunity to follow the Ahlul Bayt, to follow the imam of his time, and he decides to become a pawn in the government of the particular time of Yazid. So how does it happen that two people, two individuals, live at the time of their infallible imam. One becomes a martyr and his children become a martyr for the cause of the imam. And that action begins the movement which culminates in the 10th of Muharram on the day of Ashura. And another person becomes the one who is responsible for killing the representative of his imam. I want to look at this in just two short verses of the Quran tonight, from chapter number 7, verse number 168 and 169, to see how this is played out in the ayat of the Quran. And we see that in the Quran that Allah will give us two different examples. He'll give us example of people of the past, and then people or the children of the future generation. And I want to also have us reflect on these ayat tonight, and how they may or how they may not, maybe I'm just looking too much into these verses, but how do these, at least in my eyes, how do they relate to situations that we see ourselves in today, where we have a generation, not in this community, but a generation across North America. We have elders who came from another country 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago to a new land, and how they established centers, and how our new generation are now coming up, and how the Quran looks at these two different unique generations, and how Allah puts things into perspective for us of how we need to reflect on the past, but then go and think about the future of our communities and the future of the children that are being brought up today. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So Allah begins this discussion in chapter 7, verse 168, with this particular verse, where He says, we disperse them into communities around the earth. So Allah is actually, in this verse, let me just give you a bit of background. Allah here is talking about Bani Israel, the children of Israel. And you see this in the Quran many times. Allah will give you and I examples based upon previous generations. Allah will say, the Jews did this. The Jews were good in this, they were bad in that. The Christians were good in this, they were bad in that. And Allah does this so you and I can take an example. He's not nitpicking on them. He's not condemning them blanket with a blanket statement. But rather Allah is saying that look at the previous generations that came and see, do you reflect a lot of the things that they used to do, good or bad? And obviously we want to take the good from the Quran and leave the bad. So Allah here says that we disperse them into many different communities around the earth. Some of them were righteous people. Some of them were good individuals. And others, Allah says, and see how Allah talks. He doesn't say they're evil, bad. He says they were other than that. So Allah differentiates it, but in a very diplomatic, a very political way. He could have easily said some were good and some were evil, some were wicked. But Allah uses very subtle words to get a point across. Some were good people and others were other than that. So it leaves us to the imagination, and hopefully we go and reflect and look at the commentary to see what Allah actually means by this. And then He says that we tested them with good and with bad so that they may return back to us. There are two points I want to bring up from this part of the verse that are very interesting when we reflect on this verse. The first is that as human beings, we are of multiple communities. Not only are we of the human race, of the human family, we follow Islam as our tradition, as our way of life, but then we also go a bit deeper and we follow the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. But not all Muslims follow the Ahlul Bayt. They follow another group of individuals whom they believe to be the rightful successors of the Prophet. But one of the things we see here is that when Allah talks about this and He says that some are good and some are bad, one of the points that our commentators bring up from this verse is that we as believers, as human beings, need to get out of this mentality of grouping people in one category. You know, sometimes we have a bad experience with somebody from another background. We might have a bad experience with somebody from this country or that language or this community, and we say all of those people are bad. You know, one person did a bad act, so we condemn everybody in that community. You know, we'll say all of the Pakistanis are bad, all of the Khojas are like this, all of the Arabs are like this. And this, not only is it wrong, but it's actually haram to do so. This is what we call putting a false accusation. Yes, one person was bad, but by you saying that entire community is bad, you are now grouping 60, 70, 80 million people into one bucket. Did you meet every single person from that nationality to say that all of them are bad? You met maybe 5, maybe 10 people you interacted with, and now we say that all of them are bad. Quran clearly shows us that we are in different nations, different tribes. Some of us are good, some of us are bad. We have to obviously, you know, celebrate the good, and we keep the bad in mind, but we don't demonize them. We don't stereotype everybody to be like one. We don't like that when that happens to us. Today we open the news, we watch TV, we watch the internet, and they'll say, as many of the contenders for the presidential race in America, all Muslims are like this. No Muslim should be able to run for president of the United States. And how do we feel? We don't like it because we know we're not like those other people that claim Islam. We follow a different way of Islam, but yet, and we feel upset when Muslims are condemned with a blanket statement. So how do you think, or how do we think other people feel? Allah says, don't do this. Don't, you know, immediately castigate and condemn an entire race because of one or two people. Not everybody in the community is bad. And then Allah shows us that sometimes He will test you and I with good and with bad. People, sometimes you'll see a person who's extremely rich and we'll become jealous of that person. Why did Allah give them so much? And I only have this measly income. But we don't realize that that excess Allah has given is actually a test. It's an imtihan for them. Will they give in charity? Will they give their wajibat? Will they give their khums, their zakat? A person who has a little bit, that's his test or her test. Somebody who has millions, that's their test. And Allah will see, do they pass the test that they have been given by Allah? So we don't look at these people and say that they were blessed by Allah. Yes, they have a blessing, but they also have a greater examination than other people would who have very little at their disposal. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So Allah showed us a generation. They were spread around the earth, just as we are. We came from many different countries to Canada. And we maintained our Islam. We built up centers. We built our madrasas. We established these institutions. We did good for ourselves, more or less. And Allah mentioned that in that previous verse, more or less that early generation did good. But now comes the flip side of that. They had children. And what happened to those children? Were they all righteous, pious people? Did they all pray five times a day? Did they all fast the month of Ramadan? Did they all respect their parents, respect their elders? Did they come to the centers on a Thursday night, on the night of a shahadat is important that we mark? Allah shows us that in the future, that initial group of people who made that migration, who established those initial communities, that they had children who were at both ends of the spectrum. There were some who were like angels, as we probably see within our own groups of individuals, and others who are not so good. And this is what Allah tells us in the next part of the verse, in the next verse rather. He gives us this example of two different groups of individuals. He says, فَخَلَفَ مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ خَلْفٌ وَرِثُ. Now, this is interesting because when you look at the translation, it says that they were succeeded by an evil posterity which inherited the book. But if you look at the Arabic, Allah doesn't use the word evil. He talks about a khalf. But here when you look, and this is why we always stress on the recitation of Quran in the correct way. Because even when you recite the Quran, if you change one i'rab, one fatha to a dhamma, or a dhamma to a fatha, you change the meaning entirely. There are ayat of the Quran when you can pray, where you praise Allah and the Messenger, and you recite it in the wrong way, and you're condemning the Messenger of Allah just by changing one vowel point. And so here the ulama of the tafsir of Quran tell us the word khalf can come in two ways, khalaf or khalf. The way it is in the Quran with a sakin on the lam, this means a child which was an evil child, a child who did bad actions. But if the fatha was there, khalaf, then that would mean a child that does good deeds. So you can see how one vowel can change the entire meaning of a word, an entire meaning of an entire concept within the Quran. So Allah says that that previous generation, they were there, the parents, the elders of the community, they had children. But these children, Allah says, were not good children. They were children who were other than good. They did not perform righteous actions. But Allah says that they inherited. They inherited the book. They inherited the religion. They inherited the ways of their forefathers. So we can just begin to think in our heads, what would be the outcome? These were religious parents. They had children, but they didn't follow the religion. But the children were just given their religion as an inheritance, just as we give our children money or our home or our car as inheritance, but they don't know the value of it. These children were given a religion, but they didn't know the true worth and value of Islam, of their Islam, and of obviously of our Islam for today. So Allah says that they were then deluded. They were taken away by the transitory gains of this dunya. The material world came to them, and they snatched whatever they could. And as the verse says, وَيَكُولُونَ سَيَغْفُرُ لَنَا. They were taking even the haram. And this is evident from the commentary that they would take the halal, no problem. But they also went towards the haram in their lives. And what they used to say when they would take the haram is that we will ask forgiveness in the future. We'll ask istighfar from Allah, and Allah will forgive us. And this is something that sometimes we also tend to do. We want to do the right thing most of the time, if not all of the time. All of us, we're believers, we want to do the right thing. We know what is right, what is wrong, but sometimes we get caught in precarious situations. We're at school, or we're at work, or we're in our business, and we are sometimes maybe in a situation where we have to do something haram. Maybe our co-workers are saying, we'll go to the bar after work. You can have your soft drink. We'll sit and drink whatever we want. And because we want to be a part of the group, we want a promotion, we're looking for a contract, maybe we end up going with them. We know it's not right, but we say, I'll go home and make istighfar. I'll make dua to Allah. Maybe I'll make it to Yawm al-Arafat and I'll do the A'mal of Arafat and Allah will forgive me. And Allah will. Allah is Ghafoor Rahim, as we've mentioned in the past. Allah will forgive us, but also we can't be playing with these sorts of things with Allah. Meaning that when we know something, if we don't know it's haram, then maybe we have a bit of leeway. But if we know that X, Y, and Z is not allowed in our religion, then we shouldn't be people who say, well, I'll just use that forgiveness card. I'll ask Allah for forgiveness and He'll forgive. And again, He will forgive. But how many times do we play that game with Allah? Maybe it'll get to a point where we forget what we've done of the bad actions and we don't have time to make forgiveness with Allah. So these people, they would take the haram and when what they would say is they would justify it. They would try to rationalize it in their mind. Yeah, I'm doing haram, but you know what? I'll go and ask forgiveness from Allah and He'll forgive me. What does Allah reply to us? He says the following. He says that when they would ask forgiveness, again, they would go and do the same thing. And so if they again had an opportunity to take from the dunya, they would again go and take it. Again, knowing that they could just go and ask istighfar again and again and again and play that game with Allah. Here Allah says that, you know, that they would have that opportunity, they would go and do that. And again, we as believers have to keep in mind that yes, Allah's mercy is vast. Allah says in the Quran, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِّيَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. My rahmah, my mercy is expansive over everything. Allah is ready to forgive us at the moment's notice. Allah is willing to forgive even the worst of oppressors. But obviously we can't be in a position that we play with these rules that Allah has put into place. We can't play and say, well, I'm going to do a sin today and ask forgiveness for tomorrow and then repeat it again and then ask forgiveness again. We can't play that game with Allah. We have to be dedicated, sincere in our repentance. And if you look at Najul Balagha, you'll see how Imam Ali alayhi salam gives us 7 levels to complete in istighfar. It's not just to say astaghfirullah 100 times and then go on with our life. He talks about istighfar at such a level that one of the levels he talks about is that you are able to burn the flesh of your body until it reaches the bone, so that whatever haram you gained and you ate with that and you grew flesh on your body, that melts away. Are we able to fast in that level that we become skin and bones and then our flesh can grow with halal wealth? It's something difficult, but this is one of the things that Amir al-Mu'mineen says is the level of istighfar, of asking forgiveness from Allah, that we have to instill within our lives. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allah then goes into the next portion of the verse where He tells us that these people could be us, it could be any generation of individuals, that we had taken a covenant, a mithaq, an ahad with Allah. We promised Allah that we would not be like this, that we would take the haq, We would take the book of Allah, we would take Allah's statements as truth. And this, as our scholars mentioned, has multiple interpretations, multiple meanings. One of the things they say that it means is that when Allah talks about promises of punishment or reward in the Quran, to take them seriously. Don't take them as a joke. Don't say, oh, Allah mentions the hellfire, and the Prophet talked about the punishment in the grave and the punishment in the akhirat. But you know what? There is always that room for Allah to forgive me. And you know, we play with the words of Allah. Scholars say that that's one of the meanings of this verse. That don't play with Allah's words. When Allah says there will be a punishment, yes, there is forgiveness, but don't forget that there could still very well be a punishment from Allah. And we don't want to play and play that guessing game with Allah and experience the adab of the akhirat, because that is something which we probably would not want to even wish upon our worst enemies if we read the description of the fire of hell. Another interpretation our scholars say is when people tend to speak on the behalf of Allah. People will say, well, you know, the Quran says this, but I think it means this. The Prophet said this in the hadith, but you know what? I think it means this and this. Now, if we're not in a position to quote or to explain the ayat of the Quran or the hadith of the 14 infallibles, then we should only quote them and leave it at that. We shouldn't, you know, take from their statements and try to impose our opinion on what they mean. If the Prophet says that this and this is a sin, we should take that at face value. We shouldn't say, well, maybe it's, you know, he meant this. That was 1400 years ago. Life was different. How does that, you know, it doesn't relate to us today. And we try to just buy our way out of these ayat and hadith. No, we have to take them seriously. They are the haqq, they are the truth that Allah has revealed, whether in His book or within the words of the 14 infallibles. And we have to be sure that what they meant is serious, and the punishment is serious, and the paradise and the rewards are also serious by Allah. From here, the verse says that they studied, they knew, and they had gone through the details of what they were talking about. So this new generation that the Quran is talking about, they came from their forefathers who were spread around the earth. They were bad people who performed bad actions. But then Allah says that they continuously studied, even this word, badarasu. The scholars say that this doesn't mean just studying a book once or twice. They say it means continuously reading and studying and reflecting on something. And when I thought about this verse, I thought about our own communities, about myself. You know, we as the followers of Ahlul Bayt, we have this luxury, we have this blessing of having regular programs. We have not only the 12 days of Muharram, but some of our communities go from the 1st of Muharram all the way to 9th of Rabiul Awwal. 68 days, 69, 70 days of Majalis. We have 30 days of the month of Ramadan. We have 52 Thursdays. We have 14 Waladats, 13 Shahadats. We have 52 Jummas. We have so many other events in the year. Probably three quarters of the year, we have some religious program in our center. And so as this verse says, we are continuously learning. We are hearing the ayat, we're hearing the hadith. We're hearing scholars and speakers come from different parts of the world. Maybe we listen to videos online on satellite television. So we are constantly being filled with the message of Islam. We're constantly being told the haram, the halal, this is allowed, this isn't, this is a legal loophole, this you can do, this you can't do. And just like these young men, they also had that same message, as the Quran says, but they chose to neglect it, to follow their own desires, to follow something other than what their forefathers left for before, what their forefathers left behind them. And then Allah ends this portion, and He says that the akhirat, that abode of the next world, that this is actually better for those people who have taqwa. And then He poses a very important rhetorical question. He says that, do you not apply your reason? Do you not think? This issue of thinking is so ingrained within the Quran that it is one of the most talked about issues that Allah mentions. That why don't we as human beings use our brain? Why don't we use our intellect? Why don't we think? Why don't we ask questions? Why don't we pose questions to people who know? Here the scholars tell us that this verse is important on multiple levels. One is that as believers, we, especially as parents, we have to be able to allow our children to ask us questions about the religion. You know, back in the day, I'm sure we heard stories that we experienced when we were living in other countries, that if you ask the question from your parents or an elder or the alim, you get a smack on the back of the head, or you get a ruler to your hand. They would say, don't ask questions. This is kufr. This is this. This is that. Well, we don't live in that era anymore. That wasn't right. That was the way they taught, but that wasn't right. And today it's also not right. Today, if our children come to us and say, Mom, Dad, why do we pray? Why do I have to wear hijab when I'm 9 years old? Why do I have to do this? Why can't we go to McDonald's and have a hamburger? We can't just say it's haram, don't ask. We have to have a logical answer to give to our children. If we don't know, we should go to somebody who does know. Go to the scholar in the community, call somebody, email somebody, find the answer. Allah tells us, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Don't you think? Don't you reason? This religion is not just don't ask questions. The Quran tells us that people would come to the feet of the Messenger of Allah. They would come to Rasulullah and they would ask him questions. In the Quran, there are ayat which start off, yas'alunaka. They ask you about the new moon, they ask you about women, they ask you about this, they ask you about that. And every time they ask the Prophet a question, Allah would tell the Prophet, kul, say to them. You know, they asked about alcohol. The Prophet said, yes, alcohol has benefit. It also has harm. They asked about gambling. The Prophet said, gambling has benefit. It also has harm. The Prophet would balance it. He would say, yes, there is something good in that, but there's also problems in that. So as parents, first off, we have to be those who can accept questions from our children. And on the other side too, the children, they also have to be ready to ask questions. They shouldn't be embarrassed or shy. The hadith tell us that there is no embarrassment in asking religious questions. People would come to the Messenger and ask him the most intimate of questions about relations, about gender relations, about anything. And he didn't shy away from it. He answered them. So as young men and young women, also they have to be empowered to ask questions from their elders, from their scholars. And the scholars and parents and elders have to have answers for them. Because if they don't, then I fear that these children will fall into that category of being children who leave the religion. They'll inherit this beautiful building, but they won't inherit the religion and the teachings which we are trying to promote within the center. And so we have to be of those individuals who are able to ask and also be ready to be asked questions. And if we don't, then again, we probably may have that chance of falling into what this verse talked about, of children who were given a message, given parents who were very religious, but they completely ignored the message and they went their own ways in life. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Let me just mention one or two words about Muslim ibn Aqil tonight, and we'll end with this. Because again, Muslim, although he wasn't masum, he wasn't of the 14 infallibles, he wasn't an infallible imam. But yet he had the ultimate responsibility of being the representative of his imam in Kufa. And so when 20 or 30,000 letters came from the people of Kufa and the outlying tribes and the vicinity of Kufa asking Imam Hussein to come to Kufa because they don't have an imam, Muslim wanted to test the waters. He wanted to see, are these people genuine or are they being hypocritical? Are they going to do what they did to my father, or are they really going to back me up and support me? And so Imam Hussein alayhi salam sends Muslim ibn Aqil, and he writes a letter and he says, I'm sending to you somebody who is the closest to me in terms of even the spiritual connection, not just the blood ties. And he is my thikati, he is my trustworthy representative. If he sees that the situation is good, he'll tell me to come. And if he sees it's a problem, he's not going to allow me to come to Kufa. Muslim finally makes his way into Kufa, and we know in the beginning stages after he meets Mukhtar that there is this power, this love for Muslim ibn Aqil. The people want him, they want Imam Hussein. They give him the bayat. We're told that even in Masjid al-Kufa, that I'm sure many of us have been to in the last few years, that thousands are praying Jamaat Namaz behind Muslim ibn Aqil in Masjid al-Kufa. Not one or two or 100, but thousands of people. They say that he finishes the salat and he turns around and there's a handful of people. They say he continues to leave the masjid to walk through the streets of Kufa, and he leaves and there's maybe one or two people left with Muslim ibn Aqil. What happened that 30,000 people turned their back on the representative of the imam of their time? Muslim continues in this way. He goes through many different difficulties and challenges. Finally, he realizes there's a bounty on his head. The governor at the time, Nu'man, he is replaced with Ibn Ziyad, because Numan Ibn Bashir was a very gentle man in some ways, and they didn't want a gentle man with Muslim Ibn Aqil in town. So Ibn Ziyad is sent, who was at that time in Basra, and he comes and he basically puts a bounty on the head of Muslim Ibn Aqil. One night, Muslim Ibn Aqil is walking through the streets of Kufa, and he sits at the home of an old lady. Her name is Tawa. He's sitting there, and at one time she opens her door and she sees this man, and she begins to converse with him. She says, "Oh man, who are you? You're a stranger." And he says that, "Don't worry about me, I just want some water." He gets the water and he drinks it, and then she continues to persist in asking him who he is. And he says that, "I've come from a long distance. I've come from Medina." When she hears the name of Medina, she realizes that this must be somebody special. And she asks him about his lineage, and he eventually says that he is Muslim Ibn Aqil. He is the Safir, he is a representative of Sayyid al-Shuhada. Immediately this lady, who is a lover of Ali Muhammad, she begins to lament and she begins to realize what situation Muslim is in. She knows that there is a bounty on his head. She tells Muslim, "Quick, come in my house, I'll protect you." He stays there for the night. Eventually the next morning her son comes back home, and he realizes after he does some investigation that Muslim is in that house. We're told that he goes to the army and he tells that Muslim is in his mother's house. The army comes forth. They begin to attack Hazrat Muslim. He comes out and he begins to bravely fight one after the other. Tens, if not hundreds, of the enemy soldiers are killed. Eventually they attack Muslim from all sides. They begin to throw things on his head from the roof. Muslim is finally captured. He's taken to the palace of Ibn Ziyad. He's taken to the palace. He knows that this is his death. He knows his death has been written. He gives Ibn Ziyad one request. He says, "Just do me one request." He says, "When I die," he says, "sell my armor and shield and pay off my debt." He says, "Also, give me the proper burial." And number three is, "Tell my master Hussein not to come to Kufa." The curse of Ibn Ziyad, he says, "Your first request I will accept, but your other two I will reject." At that point, he's taken close to the end of the building. They say that he is decapitated. His body is thrown off the palace of Kufa, and his body is put on display for the world to see that this is what happens when you go against the Khalifa of the time. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Ilahi, Ya Allah, بحق محمد وآل محمد, بحق Hazrat Musa bin Aqil, the Safir of Imam Hussein, بحق Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, we ask you to accept this act of worship from us tonight. We ask you to include us amongst the army of Imam al-Zaman. We ask you for us to be able to recognize and follow the Imam of our time and the representatives of the Imam of our time. Ya Allah, we ask you to grant maghfirah to all of the marhumin from those who are present today. We ask you to give the thawab of this majlis to all of to the souls of all of the marhumin from our community, our family and our friends, the ulama and the shuhada. ربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع العليم وصلى الله وسلم على محمد وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.